Not so long ago, in a land not so far away, prophecy was a buzzword among many Christians and churches. If a pastor wanted to fill the pews of his church, he would announce a series of sermons on the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, and boy, they would pack the house. If you wanted a really big crowd, you'd host a prophecy conference in your church. If you want to sell a lot of books, you write about prophecy in the end times. And the situation almost became comical. Pastors would joke among themselves, if you want a crowd, hold a prophecy conference. If you like peace and quiet, hold a prayer conference. Now, there are some pockets of fascination that still exist within the landscape of Christianity today with the subject of prophecy. For the most part, that widespread popularity has waned in recent years, maybe a little too much. I feel like maybe the pendulum has gone from one extreme all the way to the other, where now people don't want to hear about it. People are fed up with a lot of predictions that didn't come true, a lot of things that seem confusing, if not sometimes scary. And so the subject of prophecy and a lot of the scriptures pertaining to prophecy are often ignored. So tonight, as we continue in our series of sharpening our skills of understanding scripture, I'd like to focus on understanding prophecy. What is it? How do we understand it? What does it mean for us today? I want to begin with the word prophecy itself. Prophecy is usually thought of as a prediction. One classic Bible dictionary defines it as a miracle of knowledge, a declaration or description or representation of something future beyond the power of human wisdom to foresee, discern, or conjecture. This is something beyond human capability. I mean, it's one thing for someone to say, well, given past performance and the current situation, I believe this is going to take place. That's not really prophecy. Prophecy is God revealing what's going to happen in the future in such vivid detail that there is no way a human being could figure it out. That is the nature of prophecy. But prophecy in the Bible means more than just predicting future events. One scholar, W.E. Vine, writes, "Though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily or even primarily foretelling the future. It is a declaration of what cannot be known by natural means. It is a forthtelling of the Word of God, whether with reference to the past, the present, or the future." So anytime that a man would say, "Thus saith the Lord," he prophesied, even if what he said had nothing to do with the future. When we declare the Word of the Lord, that is prophesying. So we shouldn't narrowly classify prophecy as only what happens in regard to the future. The story of prophecy from Genesis to Revelation is the story of God speaking to people through human messengers. And thus it is the story of God's varying relationships that he has with others. You know, God could have done it differently. He could have wrote it in the clouds. He could have always sent an angel. But more often than not, God declared his word to human beings through other human beings. He used other people to declare his word. Speaking through the prophets, God guided kings and people at large by telling them how to act in specific situations. He warned them when they disobeyed him. He predicted events that he would bring about. He would even interpret events as they came about. And in doing so, he demonstrated that he and he alone is the ruler of history. He is in charge. And that's all tied into this idea of prophecy. So that being said, I want to consider several attitudes toward prophecy to avoid. This is what we should not do when it comes to biblical prophecy. And the first is being scared of prophecy. Many folks imagine horrifying objects and terrifying events that keep them awake at night. That's how many people think of the book of Revelation, for example, or maybe the book of Daniel. Overly dramatic depictions of prophetic messages by preachers and movie producers alike do not help that situation. I remember growing up, there was a movie that was produced called The Thief in the Night. Anybody remember that one? Scared the socks out of most people. And then they came out with a couple of sequels to it that were equally horrifying. I remember that really launched into popularity a song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Because in that first movie, people, all of a sudden, all the Christians are gone. And where did they go? And what's happening next? And then it was not good. They did a pretty good job, I will say that. And I know their intentions were right. And I think that, you know, it probably did attract some people to the Lord. But I think it did so by trying to scare them into the kingdom of God. And that usually doesn't work very well. This attitude is particularly true regarding the book of Revelation. I think if you were to take a poll among Christians, I'm not talking about people out in the world, among Christians, what is your one-word reaction to the book of Revelation? I think scared or afraid would be at the top of the list. But do you know that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, not once, but twice, we are told, do not fear. In Revelation chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the book, as John is introducing how this came about, in John 1:17, Jesus appears to John in his resurrected glory, and he says this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" It's a verse I read at almost every graveside service I do. Do not be afraid. Right off the bat. And then over in chapter 2, in the letter that Jesus dictates through John to the church at Smyrna, he says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you to prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." But how does he start that? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And we need to take that attitude for all of Scripture, particularly when it comes to prophecy. See, what happens with fear is that it takes our eyes off of the Lord. And when you think about the book of Revelation and the way it's often presented, it's kind of like a storm that is swirling all around us. And you've got the winds and the waves, and there's all kinds of things that distract us. And if we're out there like Peter, and we get our minds diverted off of Jesus, where are we going to go? That's what fear does. We don't have to be afraid. Like Greg read for us earlier, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what are we afraid of? What is the worst possible thing that can happen to us? Oh, we could die. Well, the Bible says to die is gain. We've got so much to look forward to. There really is no reason to fear. Now, another attitude we should avoid is being sensational about prophecy. Walter Kaiser has written an excellent book on Bible prophecy called Back Toward the Future. And he writes, "For every 10 believers who are reluctant to study prophecy, there is one zealot whose love for the subject is exceeded only by a penchant for being cocksure about every identification he or she makes, including the date of every event slated for the future. In fact, we will not even need to press these zealots to tell us the exact date of the coming of the Lord. Yes, they know the Bible says that even our Lord didn't know the day or the time, but what they propose to tell us is not the time, only the week or the year. What can one say to such wooden-headedness? These are the people who give prophecy its bad press and who discourage others from its legitimate pursuit." And I don't know about you, but I know exactly what he's talking about here. When I was growing up, the Christian landscape was strewn with self-proclaimed prophecy experts. You know, you had Hal Lindsey, and he's boldly predicting the identities of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Babylon the Great, Gog and Magog. You know, every fulfillment in the book of Revelation that's going to happen in our lifetime, right? There was a guy in the late 1980s, Edgar Wisenant. He was a former NASA engineer and a Bible student. he predicted that the rapture would occur in 1988, somewhere between September 11th and 13th, which is the Jewish holiday Rosh Hashanah. He's the one that said, "We can't know the day or the hour, but I can at least get you between 2 days," you know. And he published a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. And you go through these things, and it's mind-blowing. Some of his reasons were based on the exact moment, I mean, minute and hour, that Jesus rose from the dead, when scholars aren't even sure of the year. Okay, but this guy knows what hour and minute Christ arose, and based on that, he's saying that Christ is going to come back in 1988. Well, needless to say, Jesus did not come back in 1988. And the next year, he wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1989, and reason number 89 was he didn't come back in 1988. Okay, yeah. That's what I remember as I was growing up. Hearing an awful lot of that. And what it did, it made people like him the punchline of a joke. And it also turned a lot of people off to the study of biblical prophecy, including me. And that's the third attitude we should avoid, and that's being skeptical. And I was, I'll be honest, I got to the point of saying, I don't care. I'm so sick of hearing all of these things, and they contradict each other, and they're always wrong, and why even bother? I just don't even want to deal with it. For a long time, I wouldn't preach or teach or even talk about Daniel, Revelation, or any end times prophecy. It wasn't that I lost faith in God or His Word. I was just sick to death of hearing these false teachers make a mockery of Christianity. I think this is what Peter meant when he said in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'When is this coming?' he prophesied." And sadly, some of those scoffers may come within the body of Christ because they're turned off by the sensationalists who are making something out of prophecy that it was never intended to be. God did not give us prophecy so that we could all become Sherlock Holmes and figure out who done it and when. More like who will do it and when. That's not the point. And again, the pendulum can swing from one extreme to the other, and all those extremes are wrong. Now, I realize that was not the proper attitude toward prophecy. Even the abuses should not intimidate us from the legitimate study of Scripture. But the real tragedy is now that you've got a whole generation of people, even that grew up in the church, that know very little about biblical prophecy because, unfortunately, a lot of people in positions like me got turned off by it when we were young. And again, we've gone to the other extreme. None of these attitudes, being scared, being sensational, or being skeptical, are appropriate toward prophecy. Because as we're going to see, prophecy is not a novelty within God's Word. It's a major portion of it. To avoid it means to neglect a big part of the Word of God. And we don't want to do that. Many Christians would be surprised to know the scriptural abundance of prophecy to acknowledge. You know, one of the strongest evidences that the Bible is inspired is the predictive prophecy within it. Unlike any other book, the Bible offers a multitude of specific predictions, some of them hundreds of years in advance, that have been literally fulfilled, or some that point to a definite fulfillment that is just yet to come. In a comprehensive catalog entitled Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies, one author lists 1,817 predictions in the Bible. That's a lot. 1,817. 1,239 are in the Old Testament, 578 are in the New Testament. He estimated that out of the Old Testament's 23,210 verses, 6,641, or 28.5%, contain predictive material. Did you catch that? 28.5% of the Old Testament is prophecy. That's over a fourth. In the New Testament, there are 1,711 verses out of a total of 7,914 for 21.5%. So over one-fifth of the New Testament is prophetic in nature. When you put all of that together, you come up with 26.8% of the entire Bible is prophecy. And if we're going to throw that away, we're taking a fourth of the Bible right out of consideration. Within this subject of biblical prophecy, there's two broad categories. You have messianic prophecy. These are prophecies concerning the Messiah. Many of them were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back, but they all have to do about him. And then you have non-messianic prophecies. And many of those, as we're going to see, were given for a specific purpose that we should not miss. But there were 191 Old Testament prophecies concerning the anticipated Jewish Savior, which were very literally fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So an awful lot of the prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, was about Jesus himself. In fact, you see this in Luke 24, an incident that happened on Easter evening, right? This is the evening after Jesus rose from the dead. Luke 24, beginning in verse 25. Remember the story of the road to Emmaus, right? Two of Jesus' followers are going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're walking along the road, and this third guy kind of comes out of nowhere, starts walking with him, and they're like, he's like, yeah, what's going on? Where have you been? Why don't you know what's going on? You know, this Jesus, he was a great prophet, and we thought he might be even the Messiah, but then they crucified him and killed him, and now people are saying he rose from the dead, and we just don't know what's going on. And Jesus said this, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wow. This is Jesus using the Old Testament, the books of Moses, as well as the prophets, to show what it was saying about him. Wouldn't it have been great to have recorded that? Wouldn't it be great to have listened in on what Jesus was? You want to talk about a Bible conference? Wow, that would have been great. But it just goes to show that so much of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, was pointing toward Jesus. And the way Jesus talks here, they should have known that. They should have known better. They should have recognized these things. Now, it's true, not all of the messianic prophecies have been fulfilled because Jesus is coming back. And when he returns, he will be fulfilling more of these. But understand this. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return or the end of time. One out of every 30. Christ spoke often of his return, especially after he revealed his death. And he never did so in vague or uncertain terms. Those who lived on following his teaching, who established the churches and wrote the scriptures in the first century, frequently mentioned his return in their preachings and their writings. Of the 216 chapters of the New Testament, there are over 300 references to the return of Christ. Not the first time, the second time. Over 300. Only four of the New Testament's 27 books fail to mention Christ's return. 1/20 of the New Testament is dedicated to our Lord's second coming. Again, if we ignore that, we're ignoring a huge portion of God's Word. So we need to take it seriously. So then, we've seen the attitudes to avoid. What would be a suitable approach of prophecy to adopt? And I'd like to close with three attitudes we should take. We saw three to avoid. Let's take three that we should adopt. The first is humility. Oh, the abuses of prophecy and other portions of God's word that would be avoided if this virtue were more prevalent. You know, ultimately, a lot of it is human arrogance that leads to this unwarranted certainty and careless handling of the biblical text. We think we're smarter than God. We think we've got a better idea, or we think we've got it all figured out. And God has this really funny way sometimes of saying, oh, no, you don't. I will make this prediction. If you ever hear anybody say, Jesus is going to come back on such and such a date, I guarantee you he won't, because God's not going to let anybody be right. He said it in his word, no one knows. That means something. And it takes the height of arrogance to think that we have figured out what God has said nobody would. I really believe the correct approach is seen in Proverbs 3, verse 34, which is quoted twice in the New Testament. God mocks the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who think they're going to, you know, show the world this is how it's all going to happen in absolute strict detail, God has a way of humbling those people. We humble ourselves, we can avoid that. So we should approach all of God's word with humility. Great example of this is found in Daniel, arguably the greatest human prophet outside of Jesus himself. After all of the successes that this man had, I mean, he's interpreting dreams of kings, he's elevated to the highest position in the world superpower of his time, he's receiving the divine word predicting the futures of nations and empires. You might think Daniel would strut around like some kind of peacock, reminding everyone how wise he was and how influential he was. But if you read in Daniel, you'll see his attitude toward God's prophetic word. In Daniel chapter 10, we see this in verses 12 through 14. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Regardless of how much we've learned and how much we know about God's word and God's plan, we always ought to humble ourselves before Him. We need to allow His word to stand on its own. Now, yeah, we can confidently stand on God's promises, but let's not be so sure we know exactly how and when they're all going to be fulfilled. So we need to be humble. Second, we need to be honest. Confucius is quoted as saying, "True wisdom is knowing what you don't know." And I think that's really important when it comes to the Bible. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but everything else He has revealed to us." So let's leave the secret things to the Lord. Let's not try to discern what God has said. No, that's off limits. Let's be honest. And when we don't know, let's admit we don't know. You know, we can study, we can do our best, and I don't think there's anything wrong with pursuing knowledge and wisdom when it comes to God's word, but there's going to come a point where we just say, okay, that's as far as I can go, and I really don't know any more than that. Many people in Jesus' day thought that they knew what the prophecies meant concerning His first coming, and they were dead wrong. "Oh, the Messiah comes, He's going to come as a warrior, and He's going to kick out our enemies, and we're going to be great again." Nope. They completely missed it. And we need to learn from that and honestly admit that no one has an absolute handle on how future events will unfold. Even people that have written books on the subject. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 24:36. "No one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Not even Jesus knows. This is something only the Father has in His knowledge. So we need to approach prophecy humbly, we need to approach it with honesty, and then thirdly, and this is one where I really think we miss it, we must always study prophecy with a view on the here and now. You know, we always think of prophecy of what's going to happen in the future, and a lot of it is, okay? You know, we'll admit, a lot of it is. But it always relates to the present. Going back to Walter Kaiser's book, I like how he put it. Prophecy was closely related to the realm of the practical and spiritual. Seldom, if ever, was it the purpose of God to surprise, to shock, or merely to excite fascination with the future. Nor was prophecy in any way a therapeutic tranquilizer to be used as a substitute for appropriate action in the Christian life. Sadly, some have become so enthralled with studying prophecy that they are of no earthly good to the Lord, others, and themselves. In their distorted view, things are continuing to get worse and worse, and all of this is nothing less than a sign that the Lord is coming, that the coming of the Lord is near. Accordingly, the coming of the Lord becomes an excuse for avoiding meaningful involvement in the daily tasks of living faithfully before God. In two separate letters, Paul had to remind the Thessalonians not to get so carried away with the doctrine of the coming of the Lord as to drop all work and become idle. That same danger remains to the present day. Some, trying to outguess our Lord, have concluded that any long-range planning is useless, as is any task which lays on us a concern for something beyond the present moment. Scripture does not allow for a fatalistic spirit which says, in effect, whatever God's will is going to happen, I'm just waiting for the coming of the Lord. On the contrary, every prediction about the future is simultaneously a call to action. Get that in your head. Let me say that again. Every prediction about the future is simultaneously a call to action. It isn't just to satisfy our curiosity or to increase our information. It is always a call to act. This is going to happen, therefore you should this. That's always involved. The predictive elements then are generally subservient to the practical and spiritual claims the Lord's laid on our lives. Now, my guess is if we were to take a poll among Christians and we were to ask, what is the most important scripture regarding the end times? I am sure that a lot of people would say Book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, Matthew chapter 24, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus fills in a lot of what's going to happen at the end of time. But you know, I would point to an entirely different place. It'd be 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I believe this is the most important passage regarding end times prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 3, going to begin in verse 8, but it really comes down to verses 11 and 12. Verse 8 says this, "But do not forget this one thing, my friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Now, I've heard a lot of prophecy sermons based on those verses. Very rarely do they continue. But this is where it gets good. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" This is the whole point of prophecy. It's not just knowing what's going to happen later, it's what does it mean now? What kind of people ought we to be? And I don't think Peter suggests we ought to be ones writing books telling people how smart we are. Or saying, well, the Lord's coming soon, so it doesn't matter what we do. Peter answers his own question. "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God," and catch this, "and speed its coming." I'll bet you'd never heard that before. Did you know that you and I can speed the coming of the Lord? We can actually make it happen quicker? Because just maybe the return of the Lord isn't some set date on a calendar. In fact, I know that that's the case. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations as a testimony, and then the end will come." What has to happen before Christ returns? We need to complete the Great Commission. When the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to every nation, then the end will come. So instead of sitting back and saying, okay, Lord, I'm ready whenever you are, we need to be out there doing what God calls us to do, because in his sovereignty, he has decided that Christ will come back when we get the job done. And I guarantee you, that's nothing I ever read in any of those books on prophecy back in the 70s and 80s. That's how we need to approach prophecy. Understand this. God would give prophecy to prophets in order to verify them. In fact, he even said in his word, you want to know how to tell if a prophet is really from me or not? See if what he predicts comes true. If it does, he's from me, and if it doesn't, he's a false prophet. Don't bother listening to him. And so he would tell a prophet, this is going to happen in the next few days or in the next few weeks. And sure enough, it did. You know that was a prophet of God. In fact, there's a great story in Kings. In fact, it's about King Ahab. And Ahab and the king of Judah at that time, they're going to go to war together. And the king of Judah says, are there any prophets of the Lord that we can consult before we go to battle? And Ahab says, oh yeah, I got a bunch of prophets. He brings all these prophets, and they're like, yeah, go, go, yeah, you're going to win. And Jehoshaphat says, now, do you have any real prophets? And he says, yeah, there's this one guy named Micaiah. I hate him because he always prophesies bad against me. Jehoshaphat says, I want to hear this guy. Micaiah comes in and says, go ahead and go to battle because you're going to win. And Ahab says, come on, you're pulling my leg. He says, yeah, you're right, I am. Because, see, in heaven, they had a discussion on how can we get Ahab to go out and die in battle. And somebody said, well, let's get the prophets to all prophesy victory and he'll go. And Ahab said, see, this guy says nothing good about me. He says, lock him up, give him bread or water until I return. And Micaiah said as he's being led out, if he comes back, then you'll know I'm not a true prophet of God. Guess what? Ahab didn't come back. And they knew Micaiah was telling the truth. So, again, God never gives prophecy to tickle our curiosity or to just give us information to use at some Bible trivia pursuit. There's always a reason for it. But the biggest reason is, how does it affect the way I live right now? Whenever we're studying prophecy, that should always be the last point. So what? All right, I've learned these things. I understand what this means or what that means. So what? If it doesn't change the way I'm living right now, it's a waste of time. Prophecy is always to be understood as a call to action. What is God calling me to do? So as we embark on the study of God's prophetic words in Scripture, we need to do so humbly, honestly, and always with an emphasis on how the future impacts the here and now. Remember, God exists in the present tense, and so do we. And that's where he's speaking to us right now. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and there's so many different styles within your word. There are songs, there's poetry, there's wisdom, there's narratives and stories, there's laws, and yes, there's prophecy. Quite a chunk of your word is prophecy. But I pray that by using these approaches tonight and avoiding the extremes, that the study of prophecy can be uplifting, it can be fulfilling, it can be challenging, not just intellectually, but challenge us into how we ought to live. And I pray that we can approach all of your word, but in especially prophecy, without fear, because there is no need to fear. We are in your hands, and you are in control. So I pray that this time together will help us in this challenging portion of your word. And may we always remember, you give us your word so that we know better how to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.